26, and that is where we will begin our study this evening. In this chapter, Paul is on trial for preaching the gospel. He is giving his defense before King Agrippa, and he asks King Agrippa a question here in verse 8 of Acts chapter 26. He asks him, "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" Later on, beginning in verse 22, Paul says, "Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Beginning in verse 24, he records, "Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.' But he said, 'I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." Paul here is giving a defense before Festus and King Agrippa, and he speaks of the resurrection of Christ there in verse 26, and how it was not done in a corner. You see, the empty tomb of Christ was not a secret at this time. Even the unbelievers who Paul was testifying to were aware of this fact. But even though Paul was bound by chains, the gospel for which he stood for, could not be bound. And the fact that there was an empty tomb could not be logically refuted. And that fact still cannot be refuted today. Remember, being in the presence of the resurrected Christ changed Paul's life for the better. Remember in Acts chapter 9, and verses 1 through 9, there in that passage, Saul, as he was known at that time, was on his way to Damascus to persecute even more Christians. And at this time, he was putting Christians to death because he thought it was the right thing to do. He thought that was his mission for God, was to kill Christians. But all of a sudden, on his way to Damascus, an event changed his life forever that made him do a complete 180-degree turn, turning from a life dedicated to killing Christians to a life dedicated to helping people become Christians. A light shined down on him from heaven, and Jesus began to speak on his way to Damascus. And it was at that moment that Saul was in the presence of the risen Lord. But what made him turn around? What made him change his life? Because the very man who he was persecuting, the very man whose followers he was putting to death, was right there in his presence. And in fact, being in the Lord's presence had such a powerful effect on Saul that he trembled and was astonished. And he was even blinded for 3 days because of the light from heaven, which of course was Jesus Christ. The empty tomb was perhaps the greatest factor that strengthens a Christian's faith. The resurrection of Jesus caused Saul to turn around his life. And even if somebody were to take away the entire Bible from front to back, Old and New Testament, they can still not take away the fact that there is an empty tomb and Christ's body is not on this earth anymore. But before we can talk about the empty tomb, it is necessary that we establish some things. For there to be an empty tomb, Jesus had to have been buried. For Jesus to have been buried, he had to have died. And before Jesus had to have died, he, of course, had to live. Old Testament prophecy spoke of the coming of Jesus Christ. First of all, it gives us a prophecy of what seed the Messiah would come from. Remember back in Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3, in that passage, Abraham is given a threefold promise from God. The first promise that God gives him is a great new land for him and his descendants to dwell in. The second promise is that Abraham's offspring would become a great nation, as many as the sands on the seashore. And the third promise, of course, is that through his seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And of course, that blessing is Jesus Christ, who saves the world from their sins. Well, the Bible not only gives us what seed Jesus would come from in prophecy, but also gives us what kind of birth the Messiah would be born into. And that is a virgin birth prophesied of in Isaiah chapter 7 in verse 14, which illustrates God's wondrous and matchless power. The Bible also gives us in the Old Testament a prophecy of what exact city the Messiah would be born in. And that city, of course, is Bethlehem, prophesied of in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, nearly 700 years before the actual event occurred. And all three of these prophecies are fulfilled in the New Testament. The first of which, the seed prophecy that Jesus would be born from Abraham, was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, where the angel is speaking here to Joseph. He says, "And she will bring forth a son, and he shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And if you go into Matthew chapter 1 and also into Luke chapter 3, you can read the genealogy of Christ, and there Abraham's name is written, thus fulfilling the prophecy given in Genesis 12. Also, the virgin birth of Jesus is both fulfilled and even quoted in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. And a prophecy that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem is fulfilled there in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. So here we can see clearly of three of just many prophecies given of Jesus fulfilled in the New Testament, proving that he did live on this earth. But now that we've gone over that Jesus lived, we then must look at the fact that Jesus died, because again, he could not have arisen from the dead if he didn't die to begin with. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record that Jesus died on the cross. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 37, and Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, both of these authors use the words, "Jesus breathed his last," to describe the moment that he died. And when Jesus took his last breath, that's when he died. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50, and John chapter 19 and verse 30 uses the terminology that Jesus yielded, or he gave up his spirit at the moment that he died. On the surface, these four verses, may seem to contradict one another, but they do not. To define death in one word is a separation. Spiritual death occurs when one is separated from God. Adam and Eve died spiritually when they were cast out of the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. Physical death is also a separation, and it occurs when the spirit leaves the body. James chapter 2 and verse 26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So when the scriptures tell us here in Matthew 27 and in John 19 that Jesus yielded or he gave up his spirit, it is leaving us with no doubt. It is leaving us with no room for speculation as to whether or not Jesus died on the cross. Also, in John chapter 19, beginning in verse 31, John here gives us another case of proving that Jesus died, not just stating that he did. He gives us an actual event that happened. "Therefore, because it was a preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, 'Not one of his bones shall be broken.' And again, another scripture says, 'They shall look on him whom they pierced.'" Breaking the legs of the victims on the cross brought even more traumatic shock upon the victims. But above that, it prevented the victims from pushing up with their legs to be able to breathe. Since it was a preparation day, it says there in verse 31, the day before the Sabbath, the Jews wanted the bodies off of the cross. And in order to speed up the process of death, they would break the legs to prevent the victims to be able to breathe. But since Jesus died so quickly, because of the suffering he went through before his death on the cross, and the soldiers still wanted to inflict harm on his dead body, they then pierced his side with a spear. And forthwith came there out blood and water. What you must understand, though, is that this death that Jesus endured was a shameful one. Crucifixion was looked upon as the most painful and degrading form of capital punishment in the Roman Empire. It was looked upon as such a horrible death that the Romans themselves did not put their own citizens under this type of humiliation. Crucifixion was used only for slaves, for the lowest criminals, and for those who lived in provinces under Roman control. And this goes hand in hand with the deaths of Peter and Paul. You remember Peter, he was formerly a Jew. By secular history, was crucified upside down at his death. And Paul, since he was a Roman citizen, escaped the cross and was beheaded. So by Jesus dying, by method of crucifixion, he was put to an open shame. He did not die an honorable death when he died on the cross. So all four gospel accounts here, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record for us that Jesus did die on the cross. And that is key for something that we're going to get into a little bit later on. Not only does the Bible itself tell us that Jesus died, but secular sources from history also confirm this fact. First of all, there was a Roman historian by the name of Tacitus who recorded. He was an ancient Roman historian. He wrote around 115 AD, and he documented Christ's physical demise when he wrote concerning the Christians that their originator Christ had been executed in Tiberius' reign by the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. And this goes hand in hand, of course. This history can be verified by the Bible, which records for us that Jesus did in fact stand on trial before Pilate himself. Also, early Jewish rabbis record that Jesus died. They record that Jesus of Nazareth was a transgressor in Israel who practiced magic, scorned the words of the wise, led the people astray, and said that he had not come to destroy the law, but to add to it. He was hanged on Passover Eve for heresy and misleading the people. Another source that probably most of you are familiar with is a Jewish historian, Josephus. Josephus records that there arose about this time Jesus, a wise man, and when Pilate had condemned him to the cross and his impeachment by the chief men among us, he records those who had loved him at first did not cease. And also a certain archaeologist, Edwin Yamachi, records that even if we do not have the New Testament or Christian writings, we will be able to conclude from such non-Christian writings such as Josephus, the Talmud, Tacitus, and Pliny the Younger that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. So even sources other than the own Holy Scriptures record that Jesus lived and he died on the cross. Both scriptures and secular history affirms that. And after Jesus died, of course, he was then buried. The crucifixion, according to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 33, occurred at Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And the burial site was close to where the Lord was crucified, according to John 19 and verse 41. And the tomb that Jesus was laid in, the tomb that he was buried in, was cut into the rock. And it was also a new tomb in which no one had been laid. And this tomb was owned by Joseph of Arimathea. He was a wealthy man. And this fulfilled an Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9 that Jesus would be buried in the rich man's grave. Not only does the Bible tell us, just simply come out and tell us that Jesus was buried, but it also gives us witnesses of his dead body being put into the grave. First of all, there's Joseph and also Nicodemus, who Jesus taught in John 3. They buried Jesus in John chapter 19 and verses 38 through 40. They took Jesus' body there, wrapped it in strips of linen with the spices they brought, which was a mixture of myrrh and aloes. And they brought these spices to cover the body of Jesus because that was a burial custom of the Jews. Other witnesses of Jesus being buried include Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, in Mark 15 and verses 46 and 47. Both of these women observed Joseph preparing the body of Jesus and setting it in the tomb. Also, chief priests, Pharisees, and the guards in Matthew chapter 27 and verses 62 through 66 witnessed the burial of Jesus as well. And there records for us that on the Sabbath day, the day after Jesus died, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they were afraid. They were afraid of the apostles stealing the body of Jesus. And they remembered also that Jesus said after 3 days that he would arise again. Because of their fear of that, they proceeded to convince Pilate that a guard should be set to watch the tomb to make sure no one would steal the body of the Lord. And so for a full day, the tomb was guarded by the Romans to try to prevent anyone from stealing the buried body of Christ. So the Bible not only gives us clear passages that just clearly state that Jesus was buried, but it also gives us witnesses, and more than just two or three witnesses, that he was buried in the tomb. But even though Christ was buried, the grave could not hold him for too long. God is speaking to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3 when he gives it its punishment for deceiving the woman. He says there in that passage, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the first recorded prophecy we have of Jesus Christ. You see, when Jesus died, Satan thought he won. But that was only how Satan bruised Christ's heel. But Christ bruised Satan's head by overcoming death. The resurrection of Jesus was the blow to Satan's head that was known to happen since the foundation of the world. And there was much evidence from the tomb itself that Jesus was buried in, supporting the fact that he arose. First of all, it was impossible. It was impossible for Jesus to leave the tomb without being seen. All four gospel accounts record that Jesus died before being buried in the tomb. Again, those passages again in Mark 15, Matthew 27, Luke 23, and John 19. In the tomb that Jesus was buried in was cut out of solid rock. That's important to remember. This tomb was cut out of solid rock, meaning that there was one way in the tomb and there was also one way out. This tomb was not equipped with a back door for Jesus to just conveniently escape when he wanted to. There was no secret passage underneath or above it for Jesus to escape through. There was one way in and one way out. The entrance to the tomb was also the exit. And the opening of the tomb was blocked. The opening of the tomb was blocked by a massive stone, according to Matthew 27 and verse 60. Now, we're not talking about just some ordinary rock here that was placed in front of a tomb door. But this stone is believed to have weighed somewhere between 1.5 to 2 tons, completely blocking the only entrance and exit to the tomb. And this stone was sealed with the Roman seal and watched by the soldiers, Matthew 27 and verse 56. It was sealed with the Roman seal due to the Jews and their fear of Jesus' apostles stealing the body. So they set a guard in front of the tomb. Not only was it impossible for Christ to leave the tomb without being seen, but the tomb was also found empty on the first day of the week, on Sunday. The empty tomb was seen by at least 6 of Jesus' followers, the first of which was Mary Magdalene in Matthew chapter 28 in verses 1 through 10. Next, there was Mary, the mother of James and Salome in Mark 16 in verses 1 through 8. It's key in this passage to remember that they brought spices with them. They brought spices before coming to the tomb to anoint Jesus. And they brought these spices because they were made to help relieve the stench of a dead and decaying body. They came to the tomb expecting to find Jesus still in their dead, not alive. Also, Joanna saw the empty tomb in Luke 24 and verse 10, and also Peter and John in John chapter 20 in verses 2 through 8. And the empty tomb was also probably seen by Roman guards, according to Matthew 28 and verses 1 through 4 and verses 11 through 15. And it tells us there that they shook for fear, the guards did, because of the things they saw. Also, doubtful Jews were aware of the empty tomb. But they did not deny that the tomb was empty, but they just tried to explain why it was empty. In Matthew 28 and verses 11 through 15. We'll talk about this passage a bit later on. And the fact that there is an empty tomb, the fact that Jesus arose from the dead, was preached to the Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. The message that Peter gave them there is centered on the resurrection of Jesus. He convicted the Jerusalem Jews there of killing the Son of God. But the point that hit home with them is that Jesus is alive again. The resurrection of Jesus was the reason the apostles were so motivated to spread the message throughout the entire world. Well, just like the Bible gives us clear statements that Jesus was buried and also clear statements of giving us witnesses, seeing him being buried in the tomb, the Bible also gives us a witness not only of the empty tomb, but also of Jesus himself walking and living on the earth after his resurrection. There are many eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. There were the three women at the tomb who saw Jesus alive in Matthew 28 and verses 9 through 10. Mary Magdalene by herself in John 20 and verses 14 through 18. There were two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. There were 10 apostles with Thomas absent, and also 11 apostles with Thomas present in John chapter 20. Several disciples fishing in John 21 saw the risen Christ. Peter himself saw him in Luke 24 and verse 34. James, the Lord's brother, in 1 Corinthians 15:7. There are also 11 disciples of Jesus prior to the ascension in Matthew 28, and also Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. But the one verse that sticks out of all of them, of giving us eyewitnesses of the risen Christ, that sticks out, that should stick out to you, is given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6. Where it tells us there that Jesus, the risen Jesus, was seen by over 500 brethren. Was seen by over 500 brethren at once. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 16, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And that's a fact that still holds true today. In most court cases today, sometimes just as few as two or three credible witnesses can either convict a criminal of the crime he's being charged with, or two or three credible witnesses can help acquit the criminal who is being charged with crimes. Now just think, if all 500 and change of these brethren mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15:6 were to be witnesses in a court trial, if two or three witnesses are that influential today, what would over 500 witnesses do? If all 500 were to testify on the stand, testifying of them seeing Jesus Christ for just 6 minutes each, there would be 50 hours of firsthand testimony of people saying that they saw the risen Christ. It would be a no-doubter. It would be the most one-sided trial in history with that many witnesses, plus the ones already given, besides the over 500 Paul mentioned. Well, who moved the stone in front of the tomb? Now remember, this wasn't just some rock that was just casually placed in front of the tomb. It was believed to have been somewhere between 1.5 to 2 tons. There were some who think that the apostles moved the stone, or even Jesus moved it himself. But the Bible doesn't tell us that. And it was also not the four women who came to the tomb on the first day of the week in Mark chapter 16. They could not move it themselves, because on their way to the tomb, they even asked themselves, who is going to roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? They were wondering how they were going to get in to put the spices around Jesus' body. But the Bible does not tell us that Jesus moved it. It does not tell us that the apostles moved it or the four women, but rather simply an angel of the Lord moved the stone, and the Bible tells us that he sat on it. And the soldiers shook for fear there in Matthew 28 because of the things they witnessed. So the scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, leave us with no doubt at all, with not just the historical account of Jesus arising from the dead, but also eyewitnesses of seeing the risen Lord, over 500 of them. And there are people out there today who try to argue against the resurrection of Jesus. Even after 2,000 years since this event occurred, there are still theories out there today who try to argue against this fact. The first of which is the swoon theory. Instead of believing that Jesus died and then rose, some think on the cross he just simply fainted, or he swooned on the cross from the physical exhaustion he went through and through his severe loss of blood. And this theory also states that after Jesus was put in the tomb, after having swooned, that he revived in the tomb. He regained his physical capabilities. And then the apostles were fooled into thinking that it was an actual resurrection. And they also claim that Jesus left the tomb without being seen by the guards and also moving this massive stone all by himself. Now that's a lot that has to happen. He had to have swooned on the cross. He had to have been revived in the tomb. He had to have moved the stone himself. And he had to have left the tomb without being seen by any of the guards. The tomb, mind you, that had one way in and one way out. This theory obviously has many holes in it, many flaws. First of all, nowhere does any historical account tell us that Jesus swooned or fainted. All four Gospels tell us that Jesus died on the cross. Christ's body was acknowledged dead by Roman soldiers in John 19. That's why they pierced his side with a spear, because he was already dead. If he was alive, they would have broken his legs, but they didn't. Pilate also acknowledged that Jesus was dead on the cross in Mark 15, verses 44 and 45. And the chief priests and Pharisees also acknowledged that Jesus was dead in Matthew 27, and verses 62 through 66. But to say that Jesus swooned with the Gospels telling us that he simply died is in fact error. But even if Jesus did swoon, even if he did faint on the cross, you would think that he would have been honest with his apostles and explained to them that he never died on the cross, but that he just fainted. He indeed would never have deceived his own followers that way. And also, Jesus went through too much physical suffering through the scourging and crucifixion, losing the blood by being pierced in the side. He went through too much physical suffering to be able to rejuvenate and then move the stone himself, that four women could not move themselves. Also, there is a wrong tomb theory to claim that Jesus never arose from the dead. Some claim that the women who reported that the body was missing just went to a wrong tomb that happened to be empty. And why is this theory wrong? This would mean that everyone, not just the four women, went to the wrong tomb. This would mean that the apostles of Jesus went to the wrong tomb. This would mean that his enemies as well. This would also probably mean that the Roman soldiers who were set up in front of the tomb set up and put the seal on the wrong stone. And even if all of them did go to the wrong tomb at first, certainly Joseph, the wealthy man who owned the grave, would have solved the problem right away and then directed them to the right tomb. And also you have to remember that Jesus was not buried in a public cemetery with corpses and headstones all around him, but he was buried in a tomb that was privately owned. So there was really no other tomb relatively close by that would have made the women confused and then caused them to go to the wrong tomb. And also, this theory says nothing about the body of Christ. But what if everybody did go to the wrong tomb? Where's the body? And why didn't the Jews present the body when the apostles were claiming that Jesus arose from the dead? There's also the stolen body theory. Some claim that the Roman soldiers stole the body of Jesus. And some also believe that the apostles of Christ stole his body while the guards slept. And why is this theory wrong? Well, if the soldiers were sleeping, and how could they have identified the thieves? How did they know it was the apostles who stole the body of Christ and not anyone else? And also the apostles of Jesus were not in the emotional state to attempt such a thing. His apostles were often looked upon as depressed and cowardice men. Could they have done such a thing? Why would they change all of a sudden to be daring and fearless so much as to steal the body of their Lord and risking the wrath of Roman law? You remember Matthew chapter 26, in the last part of verse 56, it tells us there that after Jesus was arrested, that all the disciples forsook him and fled. They left Jesus in his greatest time of need. You see, they thought the end was at hand when Jesus died. And despite the fact that Jesus told them on three occasions that he would rise again, his apostles did not fully understand what was going on. They were wondering, why was their Lord dead? And they thought Jesus failed by being dead. But of course, that all changed when they saw him alive. And also, you have to remember that the Jews tried to prevent this from happening. They tried to prevent the body being stolen. In Matthew chapter 27, the verses 62 through 66, in that passage again, the Romans set a guard for the tomb of Christ so no one would steal his body. And plus, after the tomb was found empty, they tried to explain why it was empty by claiming the apostles stole the body of Christ. In Matthew chapter 28, in verses 11 through 15, it says, "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened, that the tomb was empty. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." This is where the stolen body theory began, on the very day that the tomb of Christ was found empty. But even if the apostles did steal the body, that meant that they were willing to suffer. That meant that they were willing to die, all for a cause that was a complete hoax. Stephen was stoned to death. James was beheaded. John was exiled. Paul was beheaded, and Peter was crucified upside down. Why would the apostles of Jesus be made spectacles and fools to the world when they knew what they were preaching had no truth in it? The final theory I want to discuss this evening is the hallucination theory, and it is exactly what the theory says. This theory states that the apostles and the people who claimed that they saw him never actually saw the Lord's risen body, but they only thought they did through hallucinations. You have to remember that some disciples at first did not believe that Jesus was alive, and they demanded evidence, most notably Thomas in John chapter 20, who felt the holes in Jesus' hands and also in his side. He demanded physical evidence that Jesus was alive again. Also, listen to this quote as well. It says, "Hallucinations are comparably rare, They're usually caused by drugs or bodily deprivation. And chances are, you don't know anybody who's ever had a hallucination not caused by one of those two things. Yet we're supposed to believe that over a course of many weeks, people from all sorts of backgrounds, all kinds of temperaments, in various places, all experienced hallucinations. This would mean that over 500 brethren that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15:6, plus the ones mentioned who saw Jesus in the gospel accounts, all experienced hallucinations at the exact point in time.
How logical is that?
Is it reasonable? But the most telling thing about this theory is that it explains nothing about the body of Christ. What if everybody was hallucinating? Where was the body
of Jesus? And why wasn't it produced? Now just think about all these theories for a moment.
All four of them, in some way, in some shape or form, try to explain that Jesus did not arise from the dead. Let's just say for a moment that he didn't.
If that didn't happen,
then why do we have four different theories that completely contradict one another?
You would think if Jesus did not really die from the dead,
that there would be one true account
recording
that moment in history, not four different theories that contradict each other. So it doesn't matter what some critics say about the faith of Jesus or any theologian about the resurrection of Christ. What matters is what the Bible says. The accounts of his resurrection and the eyewitnesses of seeing
the risen Lord.
And the resurrection of Jesus has much significance to your life as a Christian. First of all, it proves
the deity of Jesus. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4,
it tells us that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness
by the resurrection from the dead.
It is also the principle, it is the principal foundation on which the Christian faith is built. Without Christ rising from the dead, Paul says that our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty.
1 Corinthians 15:14.
And also he says without Christ rising from the dead, you are still in your sins. Verse 17 of that same chapter.
Basically, you have no hope
if Jesus did not overcome death. And also
it offers
hope and assurance that Christians
will live in the heavenly home prepared for the faithful.
Now there are many people in the religious world today who are looked upon highly, who are honored, who are revered for doing great things
in religion. Men like John Wesley and Martin Luther
and John Calvin, the late Pope John Paul II, even men like Alexander Campbell, they're honored.
They're looked up to because of what they did in religious history.
But none of them have an empty grave.
You can go on this earth and you can take a look at where these people are buried.
I've been to Bethany before, some of you probably have too, where Alexander Campbell is buried, and it's an impressive grave site.
But his body is still
in the ground, decaying. Jesus' grave is nowhere to be found
on this earth
because he is alive. He overcame death.
And his resurrection is what can give you
hope and eternal security
if you will one day be in heaven. So ask yourself this evening,
where do you stand?
On the ever-existing stand or on the rock, Jesus Christ?
And his resurrection
from the dead. Where are your treasures being laid up?
Are you investing in this passing world, or are you preparing your soul for eternity in heaven?
Maybe you're here this evening and you're not a Christian.
Or maybe you are a Christian
and you've fallen away from the Lord. And you're asking, you're seeking for a reason
to give your life over to Christ or to give your life back to him once again.
Jesus is your reason. Look to the life that guides you that is only found in his word. Look to the cross on which he was nailed for your sins, on which he shed his blood for you, where a perfect man died for an evil world.
And also look to the empty tomb, which is left for you to rejoice in, and be assured
that your faith will one day be signed. If you need to become a Christian this evening, you can come forward right now, proclaiming your faith in Jesus, repenting of your sins,
turning your life over to him, confessing that Christ is the Son of God, and you can be buried in baptism, coming in contact with the blood of Christ,
receives the mission of the saints. Maybe you have already obeyed the gospel, but you have fallen away from him.
You have fallen back into the sins of the world. You come forward and confess your sins, and we'll pray for you and with you.
If you're subject to the gospel calling, anyway, come forward now as you stand, as you stand.